Guys. So for the next 4 weeks, we're going to be looking at what we call worldview. The key to understanding worldview is to recognize that you and I all have some kind of frame that we look at life through. An example is when my dad and mom went down and saw the Grand Canyon, my dad came back and said, you know, there is obviously a creator who created the world, and then there was this worldwide flood. He saw the Grand Canyon as evidence that the Bible is true. Of course, you probably know that you can read an evolutionary scientist book and he'll look at the same things, but he'll be looking at it through a different frame and he'll come up with different solutions. He'll say, see, exactly what I would expect from evolution is what I see in the Grand Canyon. Because they're both looking at the same facts, the same canyon, but with a different frame that leads them to come to different conclusions. And so over the next 4 weeks, we're going to look at our own worldview as a Christian worldview and try to understand the worldview of others so that we can better be a witness to the world about what we believe God has revealed about ourselves and about our world. Now, on the note sheet that was included in your worship packet, there are the 4 points that we're going to be covering over the next 4 weeks. Where did I come from? That's where we're going to be focusing today. Why am I here? And what is good? How do you decide what morally is right or not? And then finally, where am I going when I die? That there's just a part of every human being, whether they're a Christian or an atheist, that there's always this, there must be something more beyond this life. So what's going to happen when we die? And so those are the 4 key questions that a worldview should be able to answer. And I want us to look at our worldview and see how it answers those questions, or maybe doesn't, and then look at some other worldviews as well. So as we think about our worldview, the frame that we use to try to make sense of the world around us, we have to recognize that every person has a worldview, a frame that they use to try to make sense of the world around them. Like looking at the Grand Canyon, or why did Hurricane Harvey wreak such destruction in Houston and Hurricane Irma leave Florida relatively unscathed? Reminds me, I was supposed to say hello to some brothers and sisters who are watching from Houston. So, hello! And I know that there's a family who's watching that they moved down to Alabama and they're watching every Sunday too, so hello! So, glad I remembered that. Otherwise, I would have gotten in hot water with a grandma I know. So, whew, I remembered. But every one of us looks at life through a frame that we try to make sense of the world around us. Now, what is our frame? Our framework as a Christian is the God's worldview, and really, our frame rests on something. You can see that every one of these frames up here rests on some stand, right? So what's the frame that we have as Christians? What does that rest on? It really rests on the one fact that the tomb was empty on Easter morning. You see, we have to acknowledge that our view of the world as Christians is not something rational. We can't argue something into seeing the world from our point of view. We have to recognize that there is a basis of faith, and that basis of faith is Jesus rose from the dead on Easter morning. And if that is true, than what the Bible tells us about the beginning of the world and God's activity in the world and how he views us is true as well. So our worldview is based on something that's not provable. You can't rationally prove Jesus rose from the dead. That's something the Holy Spirit brings us to a conviction as we read the testimonies in the gospel and listen to other Christians. The evolutionary worldview also has to recognize that it's based on faith as well. The evolutionary framework is based on a faith that cannot be proven. The evolutionary framework, the secular framework that so much of life around us is built on an unprovable faith that there is no God. So that is their stand on which they base just some of their assumptions. That you can't prove that there is a God or not a God. You can't find God in the lab. You can't prove his existence. And you can't prove his non-existence. So their worldview is also based on a faith that there is no God. You know, and sometimes I have this frame kind of cockeyed because sometimes we look at worldviews and we go, man, they just don't make any sense. You know, this last week there was another bombing, right, a terrorist bombing in London. And we go, man. Those people are crazy. The reality is, they have a worldview that looks skewed to us, but what they're doing makes perfect sense to them because it is based on a faith that we disagree with, obviously. So everybody has worldviews. Now, how do we know what's the right worldview? If every one of these worldviews is based on a faith, what I want to do today is I just want to start laying the groundwork for this idea that if we look at the worldview that God gives us from the Bible, it gives us the best answers to the four questions that a worldview should answer. Where do I come from? Where do I find my self-worth? Why am I here? What's my purpose in life? How do I determine what is truly good and what is not? What's the basis for morals, and how do I know what's going to happen to me? Is there anything after this life? That as we look at the Christian worldview, that this is gives us the best answers. Now, in the next section in the outline, I just mentioned that, you know, one of the things I want us to do is I want us to understand the worldview of others. If we want to share our view of the world, that God created the world and that we are special creation, we first of all have to love the people around us enough to understand their worldview. And this is where I'd like you to look up the first passage that I would suggest. It's James chapter 1, verses 19 to 20. If you could turn to that, it's page 1216. On page 1216, or open up your Bible apps, James chapter 1, verses 19 to 20. Let's just read that together. My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. What's sad is very often, as we want to witness to other people, and they don't immediately see the world from the Christian worldview, from our framework, we tend to get angry. But anger doesn't convince anybody. So what James said is really true as we talk to other people who are coming from a different perspective. that we are quick to listen. That I want to understand, what is it about their framework that makes a lot of sense to them? What are the things about their worldview that in a way kind of gives, okay, that's a good answer from your perspective. How can I honor the people that I'm trying to reach by, first of all, listening to them? There's a second passage in that section. It's Ephesians chapter 4. That's on page 1175. Would you turn there with me? 1175, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Now, Ephesians 4, the Apostle Paul is talking to the Christian church and saying, hey, fellow Christians, we should preserve the unity that God has created among us. We want to be careful that we don't disrupt the unity of God's church. But what Paul says about protecting the unity of God's church is even more true of our efforts to help people say, you know what? I would invite you to consider my framework, my worldview, the Christian worldview. First of all, I want to try to understand your framework, your worldview. Where are you coming from? How are you finding answers to these critical questions? But then, if I'm going to share my worldview, there is some attitudes that need to be present in my life. Now, look at chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. What is the very first quality that he mentions? If, first of all, you know, remember, he's talking about preserving the unity of the Spirit. The one quality that he starts with is verse 2. You see that? Be completely. I don't think the people in Alabama and Houston can hear you. Be completely humble. Right. I don't want you to be humble about being humble. No. Be humble, gentle, patient. Why do I start here? Because how often haven't we turned people off from our Christian worldview because we failed to have a sense of humility? You know, let's just be honest and say that our Christian worldview is not going to answer every one of our questions. I don't know why it is that Hurricane Harvey devastated Houston, and Hurricane Irma wasn't nearly as devastating on Florida as we were afraid of. You know, I don't have answers to all the questions that I would have. So let's have a sense of humility. We don't have all the answers, right? But what will invite people to say, okay, this is your worldview of the world without faith in God, what would invite them to consider our framework, our worldview? Here I'd ask you to look at the third passage, John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. That's on page, I didn't have the page number written on, 1080. Jesus is speaking here in John chapter 13, verses 34 to 35. John 13, 34 to 35, page 1080. Jesus is talking with his disciples, and he says, a new command I give you, love one another, right? As I have loved you, so you must also love one another. How did Jesus love his disciples? He died for them. He was willing to sacrifice himself for them. How do you and I invite people who maybe are coming at life from an incredibly different perspective than ours, who don't have the same foundation as we do, that, oh, we believe that Jesus rose from the dead and therefore the Christian worldview is the correct worldview? How do we invite them to just consider looking at life through our framework. Jesus said, this is the way that people will see that you're my disciples if you love one another. Isn't love the invitation to come and learn along with us? That when people see that we love as Jesus loved. And remember, Jesus died on the cross before you asked him to, right? He died on the cross for you before you did anything for him. His sacrifice for you was not conditional on something you did for him. He simply loved you and gave himself up for you. It's that kind of self-sacrificing, unconditional love. That doesn't mean that we agree with every conclusion that the people who come at life from a non-godly perspective, we don't necessarily agree with every conclusion, but that we love them unconditionally and are willing to sacrifice for them just like Jesus did for us. I pray that the Holy Spirit works in our hearts so that as the world around us more and more begins to look at life from this framework, a secular framework, a framework that basically starts with the belief there is no God, that people who are more and more in our lives from this perspective, I pray the Holy Spirit works so powerfully in us that they see this self-sacrificing love in our lives, that we love them unconditionally, so that love is an invitation for them to take a look at life from our perspective, from the Christian perspective. Now, what we're going to do over the next few weeks is we're going to look at Genesis 1 through 3. Really, Genesis 1 through 3 lays the foundation for the Christian worldview. And I just want to just put our toe in the water here and just kind of get started with that today. As we think about the creation account, there are a few things that we can learn about God. And as we learn things about God, we learn things about ourselves, who we are, where we came from, what value do we have. Now, first of all, I'd invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 1. Anybody able to guess what page that's on? Ah, I heard it, 1. Very good. You know, look at Genesis chapter 1. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You read through Genesis chapter 1, the 6 days of creation. And what's emphasized over and over again is God's incredible power. The Christian worldview is that there is this God of infinite power. All he had to do was say the word and it was done. Now as you read through Genesis chapter 1 and hear God say, let there be, and it was, there may be all kinds of questions that come into your mind. Wait a second, how does this relate with what scientists say? And let's just acknowledge that the accepted science of today approaches the world from this perspective. There is no God, and so we have to look at the world around us from this framework that there is no God. So we should not be surprised when evolutionary scientists come up with solutions as they look at things like the Grand Canyon, and they come up with solutions that say, this is exactly what we had anticipated because we don't believe that there is a God. This is our framework. But I just want to assure you that there are Christians who study science who have the same foundation as we have, that Jesus rose from the dead, God's word is the Bible is God's inspired word, that creation one is history, just as Jesus said it is, and they can look at the created world through this framework and come up with some rational suggestions on how we can explain these things as well. That's really what the small group effort is all about this year. Jay Seegert just kind of walking through and saying, you know, here are different ways that we can look at the same facts. Evolutionists will use it to explain away God, but you as a Bible-believing Christian who know that God created the world because you know that Jesus rose from the dead, you can look at those same facts and say, well, there are ways that we can look at those facts and understand that they fit perfectly with what we would expect, too, from a God who created the world. So first of all, you and I have a God who is infinitely powerful. Then take a look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the heaven, the earth and the heavens. Now, I'm going to check my time so that I don't go way over long. All right. There's a key word in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. In Genesis chapter 1, the name for God is Elohim. It's a word that's a generic word for God that emphasizes power. God said, let there be, and there was. But here in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, what Moses is doing, the inspired human author to this divine book, what Moses is doing is he is now going to go back over the sixth day of creation and explain just a little bit more about what happened. But this time, rather than emphasizing that we were created by a God of power, what he wants to do is emphasize that you and I were created by a God of love. And that's why he introduces a name for God that is used throughout the Old Testament. Lord, that's Lord in all capital letters. That's the traditional way that it's printed in English Bibles. Lord in all capital letters is the Hebrew word Yahweh. It comes from the word He is. When Moses went up on Mount Sinai and God appeared to Moses and said, lead the people of Israel out of Egypt, Moses asked God, what if they ask your name? What should I say is your name? And God said, I am that I am. The word Yahweh is He is that He is. See, God says in first person, I am that I am. You and I would talk about Him in third person. He is that He is. Now, what does that mean? I am that I am. That God is absolutely unchanging. I am that I am. That God is the same yesterday and today and forever. And that God is absolutely independent. I am not independent. One of the nice things about preaching here in the Bridge is I can't see if you're sleeping or not. Whew! Because let me tell you, when people are sleeping in front of you, it has an effect, right? We are not independent of each other. What you do has an effect on me. What I do has an effect on you. But God is I am that I am. He is absolutely independent. Now, what difference does that make? The difference is that if He is unchanging and absolutely independent, that's true of all of His characteristics, but think about it especially about His love. If His love is unchanging, and if His love is independent of how I have treated Him, that forms an incredible foundation to understand who I am. God's love for you is not dependent on how well you have obeyed Him today. Dayton and Cole, you guys weren't baptized because, you know, finally somebody said, well, today at least you were finally good guys. Okay, we'll finally baptize you today. We didn't do that, right? No. God made a promise way back when, and you said, I want that promise for myself. I want that assurance of forgiveness. He made that promise to you, even though you are not the perfect sons. And just as though none of us are perfect sons and daughters, brothers and sisters, husbands, wives, friends, none of us is perfect. But God's love is not dependent on how well we have done. His love is independent and unchanging. He loved you on Good Friday. He loved you on Easter morning. He loves you today. He loved you on the day that you were baptized. And he said, you are my child. And he loves you the same today. And he'll love you the same the moment before you die. You see, this is this absolute constant. And this is one of the strengths of this worldview that other worldviews don't have. We're created by a God of unchanging and independent love. And then we were created by a God of life. In Genesis chapter 1, we're told that God created Adam and Eve in his image, that they were holy like him, and that they would have the privilege of living forever with him, in perfect union with him. That's really what life was meant to be, that you would have perfect union with your Creator forever. And in Genesis chapter 2, we hear how a little bit more detail of God's love, that in Genesis chapter 2, God says that Adam was formed out of the dust of the ground, kind of like a potter would form a pot. God formed Adam from the dust of the ground, and then he formed Eve from Adam's rib, and he breathed into their nostrils the breath of life. That God wanted Adam and Eve to live forever. And that's what God wants us to. He wants us to have life to the full. That's what Jesus said in John chapter 10. He said, I have come that you might have life and have it to the full. What is full life? Full life is knowing the Creator and knowing how that Creator feels about you. Who are you? Where did you come from? You came from a God of infinite power who had the ability to make you just as he knew was best. You come from a God of infinite love for you, who cherishes you as the apple of his eye, who is willing to sacrifice his son for you. You come from a God of life who wants to have a relationship with you for the rest of eternity. You see, this framework says, you know what, your value, your worth as a person, it all depends on you. Survival of the fittest, right? And when you look at life through that framework, then you're always, how can I be more successful than somebody else, or better liked than somebody else? And you're always looking for value. Somebody in some way who says you are valuable. And that idea that value comes from what we do and what other people think about us, man, you and I as Christians, we have to admit that we don't have a perfect Christian worldview. We are influenced by this worldview more than we'd like to admit. But God's worldview is completely different. God's worldview is illustrated by the last verse of chapter 2. It's one of those verses that I just could never really understand for the longest time. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 25, it says, Adam and Eve were both naked, and they felt no shame. It's like, I don't get it. And then a guy named Don Matzett wrote a book called Christ Esteem or Self-Esteem, and he explained in a marvelous way that when Adam and Eve were created and they were in God's image and they were in this marvelous state of, I know exactly who I am a child of this almighty creator, I am a child of a God who loves me unconditionally, I am a child of a God who wants me to live with him forever, their whole focus was on their relationship with God, and they weren't in competition with each other, they weren't had to be envious of each other, their focus was up there. And we'll see that in the fall into sin, suddenly they start focusing on each other and focusing on themselves. You see, this worldview gets us away from self-esteem, and Christ, it gives us Christ's esteem instead. And that's my prayer for everybody in the world. You know, people can get through life with other worldviews. But they can't really know the same confidence that you and I can know when we truly have God's worldview. I want that for other people. I want that for me. How about you? Let's pray. Father, every one of us has to admit that very often we've tried to find out who we are, find our value based on what other people think and how we compare with other people. Every one of us has to admit that there have been times in our lives where when we pinned our value on what somebody else thought, that suddenly that all came crashing down and we were filled with discouragement and despair. And honestly, Lord, when those times come, help us to appreciate those so that we understand that we so easily put our confidence in the wrong place. Lord, help us to be students of your word so that your view of us, your view of the world, your framework, more and more becomes our framework. And then, Lord, as we focus on you, change us so that we're more like you. So that the unchanging, unconditional love that you show us in Christ is reflected in the way that we treat others. So that love is an invitation to them to come and look at life through your framework, your worldview. Lord, use us to bring the people around us closer to Jesus, our Savior. Amen.